Christ the Lord is risen today.
Hallelujah.
This is God's word concerning that fact. Matthew 27, beginning in verse 57. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. And Mary Magdalene was there and the other Mary sitting opposite the grave. Now on the next day, after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I am to rise again.' Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' And the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard? Go, make it as secure as you know how." And they went and made the grave secure. And along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. Now, after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he's going ahead of you into Galilee, and there you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. And then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take my word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." Now, while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say, 'His disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble.'" And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. This is God's word on this Resurrection Sunday. Now, in one sense, today is a very special holiday for Christians because we are celebrating the fact that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. But in another sense, this is just another Sunday, because they're all celebrations of the fact that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. The earliest Christians began to meet on this day of the week for this purpose, to commemorate the fact that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. So while we gather today to proclaim that, in reality, we gather every Sunday to proclaim that. And this is not an annual event. It is not even a weekly event. It is a daily reality that the followers of Jesus Christ live in. We serve a death-proof king who has conquered the grave through his resurrection. The Apostle Paul, writing in 1 Corinthians 15, says, "I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, the good news that I preach to you, that you also received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preach to you. For I delivered to you as of first importance that which I received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. So Paul is saying this is the gospel. This is the good news that we proclaim. Christ, the eternal God incarnate in human form, died for our sins, meaning that he became our substitute in death, and he bore the wrath of God that we deserve for our sin, and he was buried. And our text today describes in brief detail the process of how he was buried, and he was raised on the third day. And all of this happened, Paul says, according to the Scriptures. In other words, according to the promised plan of God that had been prophesied for centuries. Now, we do not proclaim today the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as a theory. We do not proclaim this as a treasured belief. We do not proclaim this as a tradition that's been carved out of the folklore of Western civilization. No, we proclaim that his death, his burial, and his resurrection are historical facts. And they are facts that are true for all people of all nations. And these are facts that are eternally significant and which demand a response from humanity. We proclaim that Christ is risen from the dead. That's not something that you hear and go, okay. That's not something you hear and say, well, all right, if you say so. That is something that demands more of a response than that. We either believe this or we don't. And when we put a statement like that out there, Christ is risen from the dead, well, now that's going to call for a show of hands. Not, you don't have to raise your hand. But figuratively speaking, the world has to take sides. Either you believe this or you don't. That's the bottom line. There's no other alternative. And if it's true and we do not believe it, then we have abandoned the only hope that sinful humanity has of being made right before a perfectly holy God who is our Creator and Judge. Our text today presents three facts for our consideration. It's an eyewitness account. It was written by someone who knew Jesus personally and who saw these things happen with their own eyes. So we present a historical record for consideration, three facts, and it's incumbent on every person to decide, do I believe these facts, and how do these facts affect my life? First is that Jesus died and was buried. Now, obviously, in order to proclaim that Jesus rose from the dead, we have to proclaim that he died. And it might seem ridiculous for you sitting in a Baptist church on an Easter Sunday morning. You say, well, we know already this is going to be a long sermon. Surely he's not going to prolong it by proving that Jesus died. We all believe that. Well, you may be surprised to know that a large percentage of the world's population does not believe that. 3.5 billion people live in tribes and nations where there is little to no access to the gospel, so they do not believe that Jesus died on the cross because they have never heard about Jesus dying on the cross. Somebody needs to go tell them. That is the responsibility of the church in our generation. But in addition to those who've never heard, there are many who have heard and yet do not believe. And I'm not talking about the ones who would say, I don't believe that he died for my sins. I'm talking about those who say, I don't believe he died at all on that cross. Well, who might those be? Well, first, there are a small group of people who believe that on the cross, after he'd been beaten and tortured and crucified with nails driven through his hands and feet and pierced through the lungs and heart with a spear, that he didn't die. He just sort of passed out. He just sort of fainted. They call this swooning because of physical exhaustion and loss of blood. And when they wrapped him up in these bandages and placed him into this cool, damp tomb, he regathered his strength and unwrapped himself from the mummy-like grave cloths and rolled this massive stone away from the inside and walked out of the tomb. And then, according to Luke chapter 24, he went for a jog to Emmaus with a couple of his friends there Sunday after all this torture on Friday. And Emmaus was how far from Jerusalem? 7 miles. If you don't know, ask one of these students. They know. 7 miles. 7 miles. He jogged that. He walked that with his friends after he went through all this. He just passed out on the cross. I don't think so. And then you'd be surprised that there are 1.5 billion people in the world who are taught regularly, weekly in their religious gatherings, that Jesus did not die on the cross, that he was one of God's holiest prophets and God would not allow him to suffer a death like that. And so instead of letting Jesus die on the cross, that God transformed someone else to look like Jesus and he died in Jesus' place on the cross. Who believes that? The 1.5 billion followers of Islam in the world. This is what they are regularly taught that their Quran teaches. Well, these are theories. What are the facts? The Bible says that Jesus was apprehended in the middle of the night by a mob carrying swords and clubs, that he was beaten, that he was scourged, which means that he was whipped until the flesh was removed from his back. He had thorns driven into his brow. He was nailed, I repeat, nailed to a cross and then had a spear, yes, a spear driven through his side, piercing his lungs and his heart so that blood and water ran from his side. He was dead. He was dead. In fact, we have historical records of thousands of people who were put to death by crucifixion under the Roman Empire, but we have no record of anyone ever surviving the ordeal. Jesus, like all the rest of them who went through that, died. And after he died, notice in verses 59 and 60 of our text that he was wrapped in a linen cloth and laid in a tomb. You get an idea of this custom when you look at John chapter 11 and see the burial of Lazarus, which says that he was bound hand and foot with wrappings and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Now, John mentions a face cloth in his discussion of the burial of Jesus. And that face cloth would keep the mouth bound tightly shut. And John tells us that Nicodemus brought a mixture of oil and aloe to use in the burial preparations. This would have served kind of like a glue to keep all these wrappings intact. And so after suffering what he suffered, having his body handled as it was handled, placed and sealed in this stone tomb, the 18th century scholar Samuel Chandler said, had there been any remains of life in him when he was taken down from the cross, the pungent nature of the myrrh and aloe, the strong smell, the bitterness, they're being wrapped around his body in linens with a roller over his head and face with a napkin, as was the custom of the Jews to bury, must have entirely extinguished any of these remains of life that were still in him. So from the biblical account, we know this for a fact, that on the cross, Jesus died and he was buried. Let there be no doubt about that. Fact number two, the Bible tells us that the tomb was empty on Sunday morning. This much everyone can agree on. That the tomb that the women and the disciples of Jesus went to on Sunday morning was empty. No one disbelieves that. No one believes that they went to a tomb and actually found Jesus there. They all believe that Sunday morning that tomb was empty. Now, how did it get to be that way? Now, that's where people differ in opinion. And one very simple theory that's arisen to explain this fact is that they went to the wrong tomb. And we all know how easy it is to get disoriented in a large cemetery where there are hundreds or thousands of headstones that all look the same. I wandered around the cemetery at Old Salem one day for a couple of hours trying to find my grandmother's grave before I finally found it. But Jesus wasn't buried in a cemetery like that. No, the Bible says he was buried in a tomb that was cut out of a rock. It was like a cave. And it wasn't like there were dozens of them to get confused about. Matthew tells us in verse 61 that these women who came to the tomb were there watching them put Jesus into the tomb. They knew where they were. They knew which tomb this was. They went back to the right tomb. And even if they'd gone to the wrong tomb, all the religious leaders of Jerusalem would have had to do was go to the right tomb and drag out the carcass of Jesus and say, here he is, people, you went to the wrong tomb. But they never did that because they went to the right tomb. Now, of course, another theory that could be proposed is that they found the right tomb, they just didn't find the right body in the tomb. Now, I don't know if anybody's ever proposed this theory, but it's possible, I guess. These big tombs commonly held several corpses. And after the corpses decomposed, the bones were placed into an ossuary or a bone box and put on shelves in the tombs. So there could be dozens of people occupying one tomb. Now, maybe they went to the right tomb and they just said, oh, the body that we were looking for is not here, when in fact he was over there, and they didn't look in the right place. There's no way that that's possible. No way. Matthew tells us in verse 60 that this was a new tomb, and Luke tells us in his gospel that no one else had ever been placed in this tomb before. His was the only body that was supposed to be there, and it wasn't. Now, interestingly, the oldest theory as to how this tomb became empty is one that's still very popular in our day. Notice in verses 63 and 64 that the Pharisees told Pilate, "We remember that when he was still alive, this deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I will rise again.'" And so it was well known that Jesus had said he would die and rise from the dead, and even his enemies admitted that. So they said to Pilate, "Give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, what's going to happen? They're going to come steal his body. And then they're going to steal his body, and they're going to go out and say he's risen from the dead, and people are going to start worshiping this Jesus, whom we all know is just a regular guy and is laying there dead somewhere." And Pilate sends guards to the tomb, and he says, "Make it as secure as you know how," verse 65. He doesn't say, "Take some precautions." He says, "Make it as secure as you know how." And then it says that they put a seal on the stone. Now, I've seen a cartoon where they have this massive stone in front of the tomb, and on top of it is a seal, like with a ball on his nose. That's not the seal they put on the tomb. And it's not a seal like, you know, caulking or duct tape or something like that. That's not the seal they're talking about. This was a legal seal. This was a cord that stretched across with the official seal of Roman authority stamped on it. In other words, saying to anyone who passed by this tomb, if you mess with this stone, you are violating the law of the empire. Now, on Sunday morning, the tomb was empty. The stone was moved. Did they steal the body? They could not have stolen the body. In order to steal the body, they would have had to either fight off these guards or else pull this off undetected. They would have had to sneak in and do this without anybody seeing or hearing or knowing about it. And they would have broken the law. They would have been guilty of a serious crime. But in fact, historically, as we look at what happened on these events, no charges were ever sent the way of the disciples accusing them of breaking that law. Isn't that interesting? That Peter, John, Matthew, Simon, none of these people were ever accused of breaking this law in any official way. And if they had stolen the tomb, if they had broken the seal of the tomb and stolen the body, they would have been criminals. But they were not hunted down and treated like criminals. Well, the stone that was in place was a massive thing, rolled along a groove in the ground before settling into a depression that held it into place. It might be moved over the mouth of the tomb rather easily, but to get it out of that depression and back into that groove was a whole different story. Moving it would require several strong men, and it is stone grinding on stone. It would have made a lot of noise. And you remember that the women were the first ones to the tomb on that Sunday morning, and the other Gospels say that they were wondering as they came to the tomb, who's going to roll this stone away? There were several of these women, and they knew that it was too heavy for them to move. By the way, if the story's being made up, that they found the tomb empty and that Jesus was alive, they really did a bad job making this story up. Because nobody in the first century would take this story seriously, with the first witnesses on the scene being women. The patriarchal society of that day, if you're going to make up a story like this and you want somebody to believe it, you make men the witnesses there. You put men on the witness stand about this. A woman's testimony was considered worthless in that day. Why'd they say women were the first ones to the tomb? Because they were telling the truth. Because they were telling the truth. Matthew tells us that there was an earthquake. An angelic being comes down, rolls this stone away. His appearance is like lightning. His clothing is white as snow. You know, when you see lightning in the sky, if you're looking right at it, it kind of temporarily blind you a little bit. That's what this angel looked like. This is no mere human being. And his presence terrified these guards. Matthew says they shook for fear of him and became like dead men. They were catatonic in their fear. Now, remember, these are Roman soldiers. These are tough dudes. These are Marines, okay? And this creature scared the daylights out of them. Now, you can go watch some movie or TV show or read a book about angels and these people meeting up with angels and this and that. They're nothing like what you see in the Bible. Usually, when people see an angel in the Bible, their response is not, "Oh, how beautiful and precious this is." Usually, they just freak out because they've never seen anything like this before. And it's amazing that almost every time an angel shows up to confront a human being, their first words are, "Do not be afraid." Why would an angel say that? Because the guy's afraid. He's terrified. He's freaking out. And the angel says, "Do not be afraid." Now we gather from what's said in verse 11 that these terrified guards ran into the city to report what had happened. Now, suppose that they had come in and said, "Hey, we left our post because, well, you know that body that you sent us out there to guard? Well, we fell asleep in the middle of the night, and while we were sleeping, somebody came and stole it." Well, what would you have done if you were their supervisor? You were the governing official, and you heard that. They left their post, they fell asleep on the job, and somebody stole the one thing that they were supposed to guard. They come and tell you that, what are you going to do? Are you going to give them a pay raise or a bonus? No. These men would have certainly been rebuked, would have likely been terminated from their employment, may have been punished, possibly even killed. They would not have been given a pay raise or a bonus. But they were not chastised for sleeping on the job, for leaving their post or losing the body. Instead, they were paid off and ordered to tell a lie. The officials bribed the soldiers, verse 12 says, with a large sum of money and commanded them to say, "His disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep." Blatantly a lie. And Matthew says in verse 15 that this lie was still being told when he wrote these words some 20 years later or more, and the lie that Jesus' body was stolen is still being told by some today. Doesn't it seem plausible, with all the holes that have been dug in the deserts of the Middle East, that by now someone would have come across the body of Jesus if it had been stolen? Isn't it plausible that at some point one of the disciples would have cracked and told the truth if they had stolen this body? But each one of these men suffered, and nearly to the man, every one of them died, proclaiming that Jesus Christ was risen from the dead. Now you say, "Well, I watch the news, I see what religious fanatics do all over the world, and people die for lies every day." That's true, they do. But when they do, they die believing that those lies are true. They don't die for a lie they know is a lie. They die for a lie they believe is the truth. If these men stole the body, then they died for a lie that they knew was a lie. And nobody does that. They died proclaiming this was truth, and they were in the position to know whether it was true or not. The tomb was empty. It was the right tomb. The only body in that tomb had disappeared. The disciples didn't steal it. It'd be foolish to suggest anyone else would have stolen it or hidden it, because they had no motive to and they had no means to. In fact, the other people, the religious leaders, the Romans, etc., had great motivation to produce the body once the story of the resurrection started to circulate, but they never did. What other explanations could there be? Well, as some have suggested, perhaps a form of mutant bacteria arose in the tomb and consumed the body of Jesus. Some have said that perhaps in the middle of the night that aliens flew over the tomb and evaporated the body of Jesus through a hole in the top. Really, has it come to this? Are those stories more believable than the fact that he rose from the dead? Do you have any more reason to believe in radical mutant bacteria and alien body snatching than you do from Jesus rising from the dead? If we have resorted to games of fantasy to explain the empty tomb, then it is not only possible, it is probable that we have overlooked a much simpler solution to this mystery. And that solution, I present to you as a fact, the third fact of this text, that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. It is undeniable. He died on the cross and was buried. It's undeniable that the tomb was empty. How did the tomb get to be that way? We've looked at several suggestions, hypotheses. All of them fail to make sense of the evidence that we have. In fact, there is one and only one theory that satisfies all of the evidence. So precisely does it deal with all of the information that we have about this empty tomb that it's a very small step from calling this a theory of faith to calling it a fact of history. And that fact is that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Now, on a gathering like this on Easter Sunday morning, I know there may be someone here today who would say, under their breath, surely, until they get in the car, dead people don't rise. Therefore, Jesus is not risen. There may be some intellectual here today who would say, miracles don't happen. Therefore, Jesus could not have risen. And I want to challenge your thinking on that. As an intellectual, is it not best always to suspend presuppositions and biases that might affect how you interpret evidence? Isn't the most intellectual thing to do is to look at all the evidence before you jump to a conclusion? Rather than having your mind made up before you ever come to the evidence, isn't it better to wait until all the facts are in? And so rather than saying, there is no God, therefore there are no miracles, therefore Christ is not risen, is it also not possible to say, intelligently and intellectually, Christ is risen. Therefore, miracles do, or at least on one occasion have, happened. Therefore, what? There really is God. And He really has demonstrated Himself in this person of Jesus. I'm just asking you very simply to consider that, if you doubt these claims, to consider that as a very real intellectual proposition. That just as you can assume there is no God, therefore there are no miracles, therefore Christ is not risen, look at all the evidence. What's the best theory you can come up with? Mutant bacteria? Alien body snatching? Any of these others? The best explanation we have is that Christ is risen, therefore what? Miracles do, or at least have happened. Therefore, what? God really is there. And He really is saying something to you in this person of Jesus. What's He saying to you? He's saying something to you like this angel said to the women at the tomb. Do not be afraid. I know that you are looking for Jesus who's been crucified. He is not here, for He is risen just as He said. Come and see the place where He was lying. Jesus was dead, the angel said. He was crucified. The tomb is empty. He says He's not here. Come and see. He said, you remember He said this over and over again, that He was actually going to do this. He has risen. Now, if that's all we had, just this one verse, simple statement, we could suggest possibly that Matthew made this whole thing up. We could suggest even that if Matthew didn't make this up, maybe there really was an angel there. Well, how do we know the angel wasn't lying? I mean, after all, in the garden, you know, the serpent, Satan came in. He's an angel. He comes in the form of a serpent. He lies. He deceives the woman. Here we've got women in a garden with the angel. Maybe this is deception going on. Well, we have proof that it wasn't, because verse 7 says, you will see Him. In verse 9, they saw Him. And not only did they see Him, but other people saw Him and kept on seeing Him. He appeared, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, to Peter and then to the 12 and then to 500 people at one time. I mean, do you realize how significant that is, that He appeared to 500 people at one time? That means that it was not a dream, not a vision, not a hallucination. 500 people saw Him at the same time. Now, have you ever had a dream about, I don't know, falling off a cliff? Raise your hand if you've ever had a dream about falling off a cliff, right? But listen, here's the thing. It wasn't the same dream. It wasn't the same dream. Now, 500 people saw Him at one time. Well, it was a hallucination. How would this work if I came in and I said, man, wasn't that the craziest dream I had last night? I mean, don't you, you were there. Devin, you were in that dream. You remember how crazy that dream was? That doesn't work, does it? Not unless you're in the movie Inception. It works there. It doesn't work in real life. It doesn't work in real life, right? In real life, we know that we don't dream the same dreams with other people. 500 people saw the risen Jesus at one time. How'd that happen? Because he was alive. He was risen from the dead. He was standing in their midst. Luke says in Acts 1:3, he presented himself alive by many convincing proofs. These are the facts. Jesus died. He was buried. He is risen from the dead. He has ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father. He is coming again to judge the living and the dead. And the last time I checked, that's pretty much everybody. He claimed to be God. He claimed that his death was a sacrifice for our sins. In his death, he claimed to bear our sins and pay the penalty for our sins so that he might conquer our sin and our penalty through his glorious resurrection. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith is in vain. You can say what you want to about the preaching, but he says your faith is in vain. He goes on to say a few verses later, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins if Christ has not been raised. Those believers, you know, who've already died, he said, yeah, they have perished eternally. So on the basis of his death and resurrection, we have this promise of forgiveness of sin. We have this promise of being covered in Christ's righteousness. We have this promise of being filled with the Holy Spirit, of receiving eternal life, and having this resurrection from the dead, just as Christ was raised from the dead. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. There is no other hope for humanity to overcome our sin and be reconciled to the God who made us than the person and work of Jesus Christ, who died and was buried and is risen. So on this Easter Sunday, I want to ask you this question. Have you placed your faith and trust in this risen Jesus as your Lord and Savior? He died for you, he is risen, and he will save you from sin and its penalty and its power and its punishment if you turn from sin and trust in him. Listen, the resurrection of Jesus is not an optional belief for Christians. This is not something that you can decide whether or not to believe in and still call yourself a follower of Jesus or a Christian. Romans chapter 10, verse 9, Paul says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This is an essential truth, an essential doctrine. It's not up for debate. It's not up for a possible omission from your doctrines. This is essential. And this promise is for you. Believe this resurrection. Call him Lord, and you will be saved. Have you placed your faith in him? It's not something that we opt for instead of reason. People say, well, you have faith, I have reason. No. I want to suggest to you that it's reasonable to respond to the facts as we have them by concluding that Jesus is who he said he is, and he has done what he said he was going to do. So I'm going to present to you today a risen Savior, a death-proof King who is your only hope of salvation and eternal life, in hopes that if you haven't done so before, that today you might turn to him and believe. And if you have come to him and believed, then his triumph over the tomb is worth celebrating. I don't mean just getting a new dress to wear on one Sunday a year. I mean it's worth celebrating every day. Because we who believe on this risen Christ are rejoicing forever that death could not hold him down, and because it could not hold him down, it will not hold us down. He conquered death for us, so we will rise in triumph over the tomb as well. That's a fact we should celebrate. That's a Savior we should worship, and that is a truth that we should boldly tell to all people everywhere.